All right, let's get into the Word today, amen? But before we get into today's passage, I want to say something that's very important. And there's a very important biblical interpretation principle that we always need to remember when we're reading Scripture. So when you open your Bible, and you're looking through the Word of God, and you're reading the Word of God, no matter where you're reading, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Matthew, Mark, Revelation, Ephesians, right? Look for Jesus and look for the gospel. Amen? When you open Scripture, look for Jesus and look for the gospel. And a lot of times, and I'm guilty, we're human, when we look at Scripture, we tend to look in the Bible and we tend to see, where do I fit? We're reading a story in Scripture and we're like, how do I fit into this story, right? And when we don't find ourselves there, we say, well, maybe this doesn't pertain to me. It's like we look at a picture, you know, we take a group picture. I've got Josh in the picture and Joni in the picture and Bonnie in the picture and I'm in the picture. And we look at the group picture and we look for ourselves. And I see myself in the picture and I'm like, you know, I don't look very good in that picture. And so we say, you know, the whole picture stinks. Doesn't matter how Josh and Joni and Bonnie look. I don't look good, so the whole picture stinks. And again, we tend to do that with Scripture. If we can't find ourselves in Scripture, or if it doesn't suit our liking, we tend to discard that portion of Scripture or ignore that portion of Scripture and go, you know what, that's not for me. Anybody ever do that? Be honest with yourselves. You know, and then I have people think about Scripture, and we look at Scripture, and I said, you know, we should find Jesus and the gospel through Scripture, and you're like, what about the Old Testament? Jesus is only in the New Testament, right? We hear that said. But the Bible says in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, of Jesus, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Let me read that again. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life. And it says, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So before the world was created, before God spoke, let there be light, before he formed man out of the dirt, before he separated the sky from the earth, he knew the damage and death and destruction that we would cause on this earth because of our sin. But he created the world anyway. You know, the Bible tells us God knows the beginning from the end. So before God said, let there be light, he knew Joan would be sitting here causing trouble today, right? And because God planned to save the world before he created the world, amen? He would send his son. Jesus. We've been singing about Jesus this morning. The gospel, the story of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was God's plan to save the world from the beginning. It wasn't a plan B. It wasn't a plan C. It wasn't like everything else didn't work, so now I'm going to send Jesus. It was his plan from the beginning. And so Jesus and the gospel not only show up on the pages of the New Testament, but they also show up on the pages of the Old Testament, don't they? You know, God gives us the example or the promise of his son way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's talking to Adam, and between your seed and her seed, and he, there's Jesus, he shall bruise your heel, and you shall bruise, I'm sorry, he shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise, you shall bruise his heel. You know what it says, right? I'll stutter it all out. And then as you look through Scripture, as you look through the Old Testament, and there's a point while I'm going through all this before we start, Jesus or God gives us a picture or he gives us types of his son Jesus throughout the Old Testament. But as you read Scripture this morning or tomorrow or a week from now, if you divorce or you detach the gospel from the Old Testament, it doesn't make much sense, does it? You know, Josh stood up this morning and said, when Moses raised his hands, it was a representation of Jesus raising his hands on the cross for us. And if we detach that from the Old Testament and say, well, Jesus started in Matthew 1. Jesus didn't exist in Genesis. He didn't exist in Exodus. The stories and the meaning of Scripture makes little sense. For instance, look at the flood story. Take the gospel out of the flood story, out of Noah and the ark. And God looks like this crazy, vengeful man who's throwing a tantrum, right? That's what it looks like when you don't look at the truth of the gospel in that Old Testament. When you understand through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of who God is and who Jesus is, you see that God will punish sin, and he will punish unrepented sinners, but he always provides a way of escape, doesn't he? He always provides a way for those who believe and those who obey. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." God provided one way for those in the days of Noah to be saved from judgment. One way, and that was the ark. And so as believers today were to believe what God says, they were to believe, they were to get in the ark if they wanted to be saved. That's the grace of God. Amen? We're to believe on Jesus Christ if we're going to be saved. It's not about what I think I should do. It's not about what you think I should do. It's not about what your mama thinks you should do. It's about what God says you should do to be saved. The ark that Noah built is an Old Testament picture of the New Testament Christ. Think about this for a moment. There are many, many stories, many, many pictures, many, many analogies in Scripture in the Old Testament that give us further clarity on the saving power of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so today I want to look at an Old Testament passage, and I want to show you the gospel in that Old Testament passage. And I want to show you God's grace and God's resurrection all over this passage and how that relates to us today. So let's look at 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to read this all for you, and then we're going to go through it. 2 Kings chapter 5, starting at verse 1. "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord has given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothes, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, 'Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy.' And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God, to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.' So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and it shall be, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" We're almost there. There's a long passage. "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are you not Abana and Pharpar? The rivers are not the, I'll get there, are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Couldn't I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned away in rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, 'Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, 'Then if not, please let your servant be given two mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord.'" There's a lot there. I want you to see here, first of all, this soldier, this walking dead man. Again, if we go back to 2 Kings 5:1, now Naaman, the commander of the army and the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Because by him the Lord has given victory to Syria, he was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And as you look through scripture, you'll see that the Bible doesn't use high-quality adjectives very loosely and haphazardly. When the Bible describes someone like Naaman, a great and honorable man, and a mighty man of valor, it doesn't use those words haphazardly. But by the world's standards, Naaman was an incredible man, wasn't he? He was courageous, he was heroic, educated, talented, famous, wealthy. It says he was loved by his king, he was admired by his armies, and celebrated by his nation. Think about his life. He was on the top of the world. But he had this underlying problem that none of those things could solve. Doesn't matter who he was, what he had, and who he knew, none of them could solve his leprosy. And when we read this verse, we're supposed to see this blatant contrast in his situation. Again, it says he was a great and honorable man. It says a mighty man of valor, comma, but a leper. Think about that. What a contrast. It's talking about how good life is, but he's a leper. And I believe it's supposed to be that abrupt for us. We're supposed to be startled and we're supposed to be surprised by what we're seeing. Here is this valiant, mighty, powerful man, and everyone that knew him would love to trade places with him. He had everything he needed, right? But what most probably didn't know was he was going to die at the peak of his life. He wasn't going to live a long, happy life. He had this incurable disease. It was undefeatable. And he might be able to conquer nations, but he couldn't conquer leprosy. Do you see the contrast? How powerful. Leprosy in that day was a death sentence. If you were given leprosy or had leprosy, you were sentenced to death. There was no way out of it. There was no way around it. Leprosy did not care what Naaman had done. He did not care. Leprosy did not care how brave he was. It didn't care how famous he was. It didn't care how valuable he was or how much money he had. Leprosy will trump everything else in that day. And for us, that's how death is, isn't it? One day death will come to our door. Doesn't matter how much money we have. Doesn't matter how many people we know, right? Death is no respecter of persons. And so when Naaman looked into the mirror, like we look into a picture and see ourselves, and we don't look very good, he doesn't see a living legend. He sees a dying leper, right? He sees himself as a dying leper. And when we're faced with certain death like Naaman, nothing else really matters. That's what we see. I can imagine how his heart would sink. What death does, though, is it gives us clarity in what's important, doesn't it? You know, Jesus says in Matthew 16:26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Death has a way of leveling the playing field. Doesn't matter how educated you are, how much money you have, who you know, right? Death has a way of clarifying what's really important and what's not. And it's tragic that most people in this world will work very hard at avoiding death. I'm going to do everything I can. I'm not going to die, right? And even they avoid the thought of death. And it's important as we look at this passage this morning that when you look at leprosy in Scripture, it's a physical picture of our spiritual condition. Leprosy is a death sentence, right? Leprosy is a portrait of sin. And so when you see leprosy in Scripture, you're supposed to see sin. And when you see a leper in Scripture, you're supposed to see yourself, a sinner. And what leprosy does to the body, we won't get into any pictures or graphical things about what leprosy does to the body. Sin does to the soul, right? Leprosy kills the body, and sin will kill the soul. It's an incurable disease that kills. And as leprosy, like I said, kills the body, sin kills the soul. Every one of us were born a spiritual leper this morning. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Paul is not saying that sin will kill you, like leprosy will kill you. Paul says sin has killed you. Think about that for a moment. you who were dead in trespasses and sin. You and I are natural born sinners. We were born with spiritual leprosy. And apart from Jesus, we are walking dead people, right? There is no cure for sin outside of Jesus. And when you look at leprosy in the scriptures, no one was ever medically cured of leprosy. There was no cure. The only way you got rid of leprosy was to be cleansed, miraculously cleansed of leprosy. There was nothing a person with leprosy could do. It had to be done for them. They could take all the medicine. I'm sure Naaman, a rich, wealthy man, went to all the doctors. Nothing could be done. It had to be done for him. No one has ever cured of sin. We have to be cleansed of sin. You see the parallel? We cannot cleanse ourselves of our sin. You know, we sang this morning, what can wash my sins away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? It can't be cured, but you can be cleansed. Your death has been swallowed up in victory by Jesus Christ. Naaman's physical condition, Naaman's leprosy, is that illustration for all of us that we are. It's an illustration of our spiritual condition apart from Christ. Without Christ, we have spiritual leprosy. My second point, so we have the soldier, we have a walking dead man, and I want us to look at the servant, this willing missionary. 2 Kings 5, 2, verse 2, I'll get there. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And I don't want to jump past these two verses too quick because I want us to see there's some important things that are being said and that are happening here. Do you think that Naaman would have listened to this foreign girl 6 months earlier when his skin was clear, when he didn't have a problem? And this girl would have said, "You know, there's people in my land that can." Would he have listened? Probably not on his life, right? And so what is God doing here? What is God? He's arranging and orchestrating this whole situation that puts Naaman in a position to listen. Because previously, Naaman wasn't going to listen, right? And don't think for a moment this morning that God doesn't prepare the people that we talk to, that God doesn't prepare those that he's calling you to speak with today. You know, we talk about all the time following the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit tells me to go talk to Josh, God is already working on Josh's heart long before I walk into the room, right? God is always working to prepare the people he wants us to share the gospel with. He's orchestrating and prearranging moments for them to be open so that the words we say can be effective. Josh has probably tried everything else. He's lost hope, right? Now God says, "Russ, go talk to Josh." And Josh's soul is hungry, right? God prepared him. And so now he's ready to try God because he's tried everything else. Doesn't work. And so God tells us, "Go get him. Sick him, boy. He's ready," right? You ever have that happen in life? And so in terms of her position, in terms of this young girl's position, she was a nobody, right? She was a slave girl from another country. But she knew somebody. She knew the healer, right? So if we go to 1 Corinthians, quickly, chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, and I think all of us, even as believers, we have to sometimes remember these things. Remember, this is a slave girl who had no value. She didn't know much, but she knew the healer. And in 1 Corinthians, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble are called. But God chooses the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You know, I'm not good enough to serve God. I don't know enough to share the gospel. I'm just kind of, he takes those weak things for his glory. And so I want us to look at the cost of God's work sometimes. In order for God to work in Naaman's life, he prepares this young girl long before this day. She didn't interview for this job, did she? She wasn't hired from a nearby neighborhood because of her skills and who she knew. She had been captured from her family when Naaman had led raids into Israel. We don't know if her parents were slaved or were they killed. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Were they just left childless? We just know she was taken from her family. And there was no search party or nothing sent to find or to rescue her. You know, I think about that young girl, and it probably would have been easier for her to digest this whole situation if she was taken at 2 or 3 years old when she couldn't remember where she came from, right? But she was old enough to remember some things. She was old enough to remember her home. She was old enough to remember that there was a prophet of God back in her homeland. And apparently, she was raised in a believing home, a godly believing home. Her parents had taught her the ways of God. And God allowed something bad to happen to that family for his saving work to go forth. Doesn't make a lot of sense to us, does it? God's work sometimes is costly. And you know, as believers, if we're honest, many of us are under this delusion that God will keep me from harm and never let me trip and never let anything bad happen in my life, right? The world will attack me, the evil one will tempt, but God will just always protect me and everything will be good. But here we see that God allowed some evil to come upon this young lady for the good of the lost. Doesn't make much sense in our earthly eyes. Her parents, if they survived the raid, probably never knew what happened to her. They never saw God use this little girl in Naaman's household. They only saw pain and sorrow, right? And so for this girl, it would have been natural for her to hate Naaman. You captured me, you took me from my family. It would have been natural for her to hate Naaman's wife. It would have been natural for her to hate everything about her life because she was a slave girl. And could you blame her? Could you blame her if she thought, Naaman's getting what he deserves. He has leprosy, let him die, right? But we see in 2 Kings verses, chapter 5, verse 3, then she said to her mistress, if only my master were the prophet who's in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. It appears that she doesn't hate Naaman. She's concerned about his well-being, right? Why would she tell him about the prophet? We might even say that she's forgiven him for what he's done. If only my master would go to the prophet in Samaria, he would be healed. She could have been angry at God for letting this happen to her. She could have given up on God. Lots of things. She could have convinced herself, God doesn't care, because here I am, right? But God had a plan for her all along, didn't he? God put her right where he could use her for the sake of the eternal kingdom. And now he says to her, Sikkim, it's time. I've prepared all this, now speak. And she does. Talk about a picture of loving your enemies, right? And when you look at this young girl, she's an Old Testament picture of Jesus. Think about this for a moment. She was suffering through no fault of her own. Her suffering was caused by Naaman's sin. He's the one who took her from her family, but she forgives him. Even more than that, through her suffering comes the means of Naaman's salvation. He gets saved from his leprosy because of this young girl. Had she not known this difficult situation, Naaman would never have heard of Elisha, and so he would have died in his leprosy. Like this little girl, Jesus suffers not for his own sin, or suffered not for his own sin, but he suffered and died for my sin and your sin. He didn't do anything wrong. And like her, instead of hating us for causing his suffering, Jesus forgives us. Jesus seeks after us. Jesus keeps loving us. And through his suffering comes but the means by which our sins are washed away. Our spiritual leprosy is cleared. Praise God. You know, a lot of times we don't like the way God does things in our life, right? Are we willing to be used by God his way? Are we receptive or are we resentful of what happens in our life? Man, God is good. Next, we see the strategy, the worldly mistake that Naaman makes. He thinks that he can come to God and get what he wants, but he's going to do it his way. And his strategy is to pay his way. And if we look at verses 4 and 5 of 2 Kings 5, it said, Naaman went and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed, took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. Naaman thinks that God can be bought, right? If you would go back and look at how much money that is in today's money, it's about $5 million that he's packing on the horses with him. $5 million. And to top it off, he brings 10 Louis Vuitton suits, right, with him. And he has a letter from the king of Syria. Let's continue verses 6 and 7. Then he brought the letter of the king of Israel, which said, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you might heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how it sets a quarrel with me. Notice this is not what the young girl told Naaman to do, is it? She said that there's a prophet in Israel that can cure his leprosy. But who does Naaman go to? Naaman makes a beeline to the federal government. He thinks that the political power players will get this situation resolved. You know, the correspondence between the kings is almost hilarious. And so the king of Syria, because I am king and you are king, let me make this deal with you, king, right? I hear you know a man who will heal my man of leprosy. So here's the deal. I sent you a man, Naaman. I've sent you the means, money, and I've sent you the message. Do it, right? That's what he's doing. I await your response. And the king of Israel reads the letter. He tears his clothes and he says, who does he think I am? God? Right? Can you see this picture? You know, it made me think that as a pastor, I can connect with this king of Israel's plight. People will come to me and say, you know, I have this teenager. Here's a donation. Fix him. And I go, who am I, God? Or a woman will come to me, I got this husband, he's an idiot, I'm a member, do something. Who am I, God, right? I'll point you to Jesus. Jesus will fix those people, but I can't fix them. It's interesting. If you look at it, there's people like Naaman in the world who have power, but there will come a time when there will be something missing. Something they can't fix, something they can't do, and they need Jesus. And even though there are powerful people, God will always bring them to a point where they're powerless to do anything. And so let's move to the next point, the solution. Let's see this humbling message. Look with me at 2 Kings 5, 8, and 9. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. So Elisha hears that the king of Israel has these munders in a bind, right? He's all worked up because this other king sent him a letter saying, fix my servant. And so Elisha sends a message to the king. He says, don't sweat it. Don't get all worked up. Just send Naaman to me, and I'll show him that there's a real God in Israel. And Naaman represents a person in Scripture that's in desperate need of God. Just like we see today, there's people all around us in this world that are in desperate need of God. And Elisha is representing the Lord in this passage. And Elisha, as God's representation, says, have him come to me. Right? Naaman goes to the wrong person for salvation, for healing. Elisha says, have him come to me. And that's what God says to everyone that doesn't know him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, God says, and know there is a God that heals. Come to me, God says, and know that there's a God who saves. And so Naaman busts to Elisha's house, but how does he arrive? He brings his caravan, his chariots, and his horses. Can you imagine this huge entourage with millions of dollars of silver and gold marching up to Elisha's little hut, right? Naaman and his whole crew pull up, and Naaman says, it's me. I'm Naaman, here I am, fix me, right? And it makes me think of Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. God knows people like Naaman. He knows that even when they're hurting, and even when they're hollow, and even when they're hopeless, they'll still show up saying, look at my stuff, look at the horses, look at the chariots, look at the gold, look at the silver, right? And God warns us not to get greedy and hoard up things on earth, because what we do is we start to put our trust in that stuff over God, don't we? We try to put our trust in the things rather than in God. There are more people than ever who are willing to pay or buy their way into heaven rather than believe their way to heaven. They would rather buy their way to heaven than receive it for free. But Elisha doesn't come to the door. He sends his assistant. Verse 10. And Elisha sends a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. I want you to picture this for a moment. Naaman pulls up to the house, horses, chariots, piles of gold, in all of his splendor, and out comes the secretary, the assistant.
Naaman, right? I don't see you on his schedule. But you know what? He told me to come tell you, just go down to the Jordan and dip, 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 and all will be well. Sorry, gotta go, got a staff meeting. See ya.
Imagine, Naaman is coming, horses, chariots, gold, and the servant comes out. You know, just go do it. We then read in verses 11 through 12, Naaman becomes furious and went away said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hands all over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away in rage. I want to show you this verse, verse 11 in the English Standard Version, because there's a clause here that's so important. Naaman was angry and went away and said, behold, I thought that. Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, wave his hands over the place and cure the leper. He goes from sweating bullets to sweating, spitting bullets, Naaman does, right? He didn't want to be healed that way. He wanted to be honored instead. Think about it. It wasn't that he wanted a healing. He wanted to be healed, but he wanted it done in an honorable way. He didn't come as a desperate man dying. He came as a diplomat. And God knew that before he could be healed, he needed to be humbled in the heart, because all that pride wasn't going to work for him. You know, I read this week about Steve Jobs. When the Apple released its first iPad, he got upset because he got a call from the President of the United States Chief of Staff and not the President himself, right? He was upset. Well, why would he call me? I wanted to hear from the President, right? And that's Naaman. He goes, I'm better than being treated by having a servant come out and talk to me. I deserve better than that. I'm entitled to more than that. I want something flashy and cool that I can go tell my friends about. I don't like this dip, 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 dip stuff, right? Are you serious? And then he wants me to go to the Jordan and dip. Come on, I've got bath water that's cleaner than the Jordan. It's disgusting. I'm not doing it. But we have to know today that if we don't come to God his way, then we're not allowed to come at all. You know, Naaman's first two words in verse 11 in the English Standard Version stand out. He goes, I thought that, right? Doesn't that remind you of Proverbs 14:12? There's a way that seems right to man, but in its end, it leads to death. Naaman thought Elisha was going to heal him a certain way. And if he would have stood on that ground, he would have ended up dead. Leprosy would have killed him. Don't believe everything you think. Don't believe everything you think. Ted, not everything you think is true. Not everything you think is right. Not everything you think is from God. Amen? The Bible tells us to take every thought captive. Why? Because we're to investigate those thoughts, put them through the filter of God's truth. Naaman almost missed the biggest moment of his life because he thought something that wasn't true, because his expectation was not how God wanted to express himself. Naaman says, God, you're going to put on a show. And God's like, nope, you just go dip. Naaman's expectation didn't match up with God's expression. Naaman wanted to be on control. In control, but he needed to be cleansed, didn't he? You know, God doesn't always show up to save people or answer prayer the way that we think he should. And I love that. It's not up to me, it's up to him. God majors in surprising us. He wants you to know that you're not in charge. He's in charge. It's not about your plan. It's about his plan. I get up a lot of mornings and I say, God, I got a plan. And God's like, nope, that's not my plan. God doesn't need you. You need him. God's not interested in really doing things my way. He doesn't come to take my side. He comes to take over. Amen? God was giving, and Naaman had a choice. God was ready to give. Naaman had a choice. He could die in his pride, or he could die to his pride. He could choose one or the other. God does the same today. Pride keeps people from coming to Jesus. Pride keeps people from walking with God. Pride keeps people from sharing their faith with other people. Pride keeps couples from working out their marriage difficulties. I see it with Ted and Joan all the time. Joan says, I'm right, Ted, you're wrong, my way or the highway. No, she doesn't do this. They love each other, right? But if pride gets in that relationship, neither of them are going to get their way, are they? Pride keeps people from going all in and serving God with everything they have and all that they have. They say, well, I thought if I did this, then God surely will do that. God defies our expectations a lot of times. He does it to expose our pride. He gives us an opportunity to humble ourselves and receive his grace. You know, James tells us in James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the pride, but gives grace to the humble. Naaman's expectation of how God was going to work and his pride were linked together, and he could not separate the two. I want God to put on a show because this is who I am. And he couldn't divide those up. And it was hard for him. But again, God uses some nobodies in Naaman's life to open up their mouth and speak the truth he needs. In verse 13 of chapter 5 of 2 Kings, it says, and his servants came near and spoke to him, saying, my father, if the prophet has told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? You know, Naaman, if he told you to go up to the mountain and get the toenails off the dragon, wouldn't you go get the toenails off the breathing dragon? Or if he tells you to go over here and chant the alphabet in pig Latin, right, wouldn't you do that? But he didn't do that. He just said, go dip, 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 right? Now you're going to fuss and you're going to cuss and you're going to be all mad because you didn't get it your way. They're basically saying, Naaman, humble yourself and just go do it. And how many people today hear the gospel and hear the word of God and they think, all God wants me to do is confess that I'm a sinner and solely trust his life and his death and his resurrection of Jesus for my salvation? That's it? That's all God wants me to do? Nope, I'm not doing that. Tell me how many Sundays a year I have to go to church. Tell me how much Bible do I have to memorize. Tell me how much money do I have to give to the church. Tell me how many prayers and good deeds I have to do each week. How many bad words can I say that are too many? Tell me, and I'll do it. No, God says just repent and trust Jesus, and you're saved. We don't get it when we say, well, how many times do I got to go to church to be saved? How many times? How many times? How many times? Salvation is not something you can do anything for. It's already been done. Jesus says it is finished. All we can do is be like Naaman, humble ourselves and receive what God has for us. And that comes by refusing to put faith in myself. It refuses for you, it's you refusing to put faith in yourself and coming and putting our faith in Jesus instead. One man says everyone has the privilege of going to heaven God's way, or they can go to hell their way. Wow. Once Naaman is ready to give up his expectation, once Naaman is ready to lay down his pride, he's ready to receive what God has in store for him. Let's look at this transforming miracle. We read in verse 14 of chapter 5. So he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And so God just didn't take him back to where he was before he got leprosy. He takes him, his skin back to where he was when he was a child. What do you think, Ted? Is that a good deal? All the sagging that we get as we get older, and these wrinkles, if we go dip, we'll be like a child again, right? His skin is not just healthy, it's brand new. His outward skin now reflects what's happening in his heart. God gives him more than he asked for. And I want to show you that his heart was changed. Look at his reaction in verses 5 or 15 through 17. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know." Remember before, well, I thought that if I, and now he's saying, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take this gift from your servant." But he said, "As long or as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." So notice the difference. Verse 11, "Well, I thought that if I would come with all my gold and silver and all my horses, God would put on a big show and heal me," right? Now in verse 13, he says, "Now I know," right? No longer thinking. Before he was willing to pay for the healing, right? "Here is all I have for you, Elisha." Now he wants to offer a gift as a sign of gratitude. Elisha declines the gift because God's grace is always free. There is no cost to that, right? With Naaman's old heart, he didn't want to go dip in the waters of the Jordan. He was too good for that. There's cleaner rivers. I'm not dipping in the Jordan, right? With his new heart, he wants to worship God. He wants to get down on the dirt and worship the God of Israel who healed him. He has a new man. He is a new man with a new heart. And his new life has a new life with a new direction and a new devotion. His pride is gone. He's now humble before God. He's not dirty in the flesh or the spirit anymore. He's now cleansed. He's not dead. He's been resurrected from the dead. One last thing I want to point out here as I get ready to close. God called Naaman to the Jordan. And there's some significant meaning in that. The word Jordan means judgment or decision. Judgment or decision. The Jordan in the Bible, when we see the Jordan River in the Bible, when we look at it, even in Joshua, it's always a point of decision. God is calling us to decide, are we going to go left or are we going to go right? Are we going to go forward or are we going to go backwards? And when the nation of Israel was crossing over into the Promised Land, they first had to pass through that Jordan River, the rushing Jordan, the waters of the Jordan, the waters of decision, right? And the priests, remember, were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God. And they were told that if you step into the Jordan, the waters will stop and the waters will part, right? They had a decision to make. They were at that point of decision. Do we trust God? Do we move forward? Or do we turn around and go back to Egypt? Do we see, if I take care of the presence of God forward, like he's asking me to, will the water separate? And if you know the story, that water didn't begin to separate till they put their feet in the water. That's how much trust they had to have in God. Would they trust God or not? So the Jordan was their point of decision. And then when we see in the Gospels, John the Baptist in the New Testament, he's calling people to repent from their sin, to turn from the past, to move forward in Christ. He tells them to get baptized in the Jordan, into that point of decision, in the waters of decision. God calls every single one of us at various times in our life to the Jordan, whatever it may be. If we're not saved, he's calling you to step in by faith, turn away from the life that you're living, give your heart to him and trust in him. God says, will you trust me or not? When we are saved, God will bring us to points of decision in our life where there's a Jordan. Do you want to continue living in the pride that you have, or do you want to be humbled like Naaman? Will you humble yourself? Do we go from death to life, right? There's always that transition. Will you be resurrected or not in this life? I'm going to have you stand as I close. And so as I was praying over this message yesterday and this morning, you know, God put it on my heart that many of us, even though we may have made a decision, I am going to live for Jesus. I am going to become a Christian. I'm going to turn away from my old life. I'm going to give my heart to Jesus and move forward. A lot of us, most of us have done that. That's not a hard decision. There may be people here, there may be people online, you haven't done that. You're at the Jordan today. God says, dip, 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 dip. And you're like, nah, that's too easy. Doesn't work that way. Give me a show, God. Hit me with a lightning bolt. Convert me. Do it your way or my way, right? And God says, I just need you to repent. I just need you in your heart to turn away from the things of this life and focus on me. I need you to trust that everything that Jesus did, he came to earth to live and to die and to be resurrected to pay for your sin. God says, I want you to know that when Jesus says it is finished, it was finished. There's a free gift. You just receive it. Just go dip, right? Like Naaman. And many of us, before we do that, we're like, no, there's got to be some hoops I got to jump through. There's got to be something I can do to make this right. And so we start living a life of, well, what do I got to pay and what do I got to do and how much good do I got to do? None of that will save you. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not of works, so you can't boast, right? We have to let our pride go away. And for those of you who have made that decision, yes, I'm going to live for Jesus, maybe there's something in your life this morning that you're struggling to overcome. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's pride, like we're talking about with Naaman. Maybe it's bitterness or envy or anger. I don't know what it is, but you know what? We can still lay that at the foot of the cross. Jesus says, bring your burdens to me. Lay down those burdens. And he'll receive those, just like he did Naaman, just dip in the water. And so as I close, I want to open the altar this morning. And if you haven't received Jesus as your Savior, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. If you've got something that you just keep hanging on to, the leprosy in your life, whatever it may be, and God says, just lay it down. Give it up. Trust Jesus. Dip in the waters of the Jordan. Come to that place of decision. I'm not going to live this way any longer. I'm done. God, it's up to you to fix it, right? I've tried to fix things in my life, and I make more of a mess, right? It's like me trying to be an auto mechanic. Anytime I try to fix my car, it costs me more to get it fixed because I mess it all up, right? Anytime we try to fix our soul, fix issues in our life, fix issues in our marriage, try to quit an addiction, whatever it may be, we're going to mess it up. So God just calls us to that place of decision. Am I going to continue trying to do it my way, God, or am I going to let you just do it your way? Amen? Let's pray. So Lord God, we thank you for the story in Naaman. Lord, we see Jesus all through this story. We see God's grace through this story. We see God's love through this story. And Lord, I got to pray for each one that's here, each one that's online today. Lord, I thank you that you always bring us to that place of decision. Lord, and I thank you that you do it in your timing, in your way. Lord, because the day we're saved, we're not all fixed. There's that sanctification process, that cleansing that happens, Lord, for the rest of our life. And Lord, I thank you that you raise those flags in our heart and you raise those flags in our life saying, it's now time to deal with this area of your life. And God, I thank you that you give us the wisdom and the guidance and Lord, the Holy Spirit to help us through that. And it's not about how I want to do it, but how you want to do it. And so whatever is maybe working in our hearts today that's just not of you, whatever leprosy may be in there, Lord, whatever things that our pride may be covering, or Lord, that we think that we can fix, Lord, I just pray that we lay those down at your feet today and trust you. Lord, I thank you that we can come to that place of decision. Do I continue fighting this addiction with my strength and white-knuckling and doing whatever I can to get over this, or do I lay it at the foot of the cross and say, God, cleanse me, let me dip into the Jordan and be cleansed? Do I carry this bitterness and this anger of this family member who hurt me over and over and over for another 20 years, or do I lay it down at the cross and say, Jesus, I'm at the point of decision. I'm at the Jordan. I want to dip. I want you to cleanse me of this bitterness. Lord, whatever it is, we thank you that you are the healer, you are the deliverer, you are the one that cleanses our hearts. And so we fully submit ourselves to you today. Lord, we submit our hearts to you and we say, cleanse every aspect of us. Lord, from that spiritual leprosy as we're talking about today. Lord, because we know that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Jesus. And God, I thank you that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Lord, I thank you that it's not up to me to do all the right things for my salvation because I'd mess it up. Lord, I thank you that it's a free gift that comes from you. I just willingly say, work in my heart, work in my life, make the changes in me that need to be changed. Lord, and I step into the Jordan by faith. Lord, and let that cleansing happen. So God, we love you, we praise you, we give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.